Let's get into our study. Notice in verse 4 that he concludes or discusses some of the things in the preceding verses, how the Jews had thought there was something special about them because they had been circumcised. And he says there is no confidence in the flesh. And he begins to have this discussion saying, if there was a reason to have confidence in the flesh, I would have confidence in the flesh more than anybody else. But there is no confidence in the flesh. He begins this discussion by saying, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. He's saying those who are circumcised of heart, we studied that last week, that occurs when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It's not of the flesh. In fact, the word he uses in verse 3 is about mutilation. It's physical cutting. He said that doesn't profit you spiritually. He says it's of no gain to you. So the true circumcision, the church, cannot put confidence in the flesh. Our worldly accomplishments, even ones that the church might consider good things, are not going to get us to heaven. We're not going to be able to check off a box of good deeds and say, that's enough to get me to heaven. Being good is not enough. That's not the idea here. In fact, notice the arguments that Saul makes. You know, let's say this also at the outset. Throughout his writings, in these 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament, we see a man who's humble and kind and loving, one who is mistreated at every turn. Yet, like our Savior, he didn't strike back. He didn't try to harm anyone. He didn't take up a sword and fight. These things were not his character. He was humble. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to build on a foundation that no one else had built on. He didn't want to build on someone else's work. He was willing to go to the hard places, to the new places, and tell people about Jesus Christ. But there are times in the Bible when he had to defend himself, usually against attacks on his apostleship. We see an extensive list of things that he did to defend himself in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, including the persecutions that he suffered in his faithfulness to God. Now, the passage here in verse 4 is no different. He's defending himself, but he's doing it not in a boastful way. Some people seem to think that he's throwing all these things out to say, look at what I've done. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if anybody could have had confidence in the flesh, it would have been me. But I don't have confidence in the flesh because it's not a checklist of things I can do to get to heaven. It's about Christ Jesus and his blood that was shed that saves me from my sin, that gives me a home in heaven someday. And so he's asking the hearer, you look at your accomplishments, you look at mine. And when you realize your accomplishments pale in comparison to mine, you ought to know you can't get it in the flesh because I can't get it in the flesh. That's the argument. And so he's going to mention several things in life where he's been very successful. And even some of the references he makes tells us a lot about his family. And we'll discuss some of those things as well. Now, this is not something that's new just in Paul's day. It's true today as well. It doesn't matter about the physical things in life. Now, if you have children and grandchildren, you want them to grow up and be successful. You want them to be a good student. You want them to be one who's good at whatever hobbies they take up. You want them to be able to get a good job and support their family and have a good home. You want those things in the flesh. But none of them, no matter what we accomplish in this life from a physical aspect, is going to get us to heaven. And the only way that we're going to be saved is through the gospel. So in verse 5, he begins to list his accomplishments. And the first one is, he's circumcised on the eighth day. Now, one writer put it this way, and I enjoyed the way he worded it, so I wanted to share it with you this morning. He says this, you want to talk about the circumcision? I was circumcised on the eighth day in keeping the law. That's kind of the way he's saying this here. You think circumcision is important. Some of you are proselytes. Your families aren't pure blood. You weren't even circumcised on the eighth day. Me? I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents kept the law. That's kind of the language that's here. Now, this is a sign of that covenant relationship between God and Abraham, Genesis 17, 9 and following. It was something that God put into the law for all Jews in Leviticus 12 and verse 3. Everyone who was of Jewish descent had to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. It made them a sign. This covenant was theirs. They were God's chosen people. Paul is saying, I was born into this system. I'm not a proselyte. He's saying that his parents took these things seriously. They weren't just Jews in name only. They actually practiced what they preached. They made sure their son was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents cared about doing what was right, and they cared about how they raised their children. So Paul followed the law. The next thing that he throws up is that he was of the stock of Israel. Today, if somebody said, I'm of the stock of anything, somebody probably would be offended. Well, how dare you compare me to an animal? But what he's saying is, I'm of the lineage of, I'm in the bloodline of the Jews. He's saying, I wasn't grafted in. We've talked about this before, you know, the grafting. James 1 verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. That's for all mankind. That grafting, they would take an olive tree, they'd take one that had a great root system and strength in its system, and they'd take another tree that would maybe produce better fruit, and they would take its buds, they put the two together, they would cut them in a certain way that when they put them together and they wrapped them and they treated them, that it became a new plant. That's grafted in. This plant that really is not of the root system becomes a part of this root system. He says, I'm not one of those. I'm the tree from the root up. I'm all the way a part of this kingdom. In fact, he uses the idea, the name Israel here. Israel is the name that was given to Jacob when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night, Genesis 32 and verse 38. And so it's Israel, it's this family. Paul's saying, I'm of the chosen nation. I'm of the people that began a long time ago. I'm of the Jews, and our heritage is important. And it was a great source of pride for all the Jews. If you read the Bible at all, you'll see over and over and over a retelling of their heritage. And the this guy begat that guy who begat that guy who begat this guy. And the reason for that is they loved their heritage. They were God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people today. We studied that last week. Peter would tell us that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Paul would tell Titus that we're God's own special people and we ought to be zealous for good works. We are a part of that same family. But Paul says he was born into it. He is not of the world. He was not a Gentile who's grafted in. He's not a part of the dogs. Remember, they thought everybody outside of them were dogs. And Paul turned that around on them earlier in this chapter. He had the right family. In fact, he's going to use another example of that. He said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you may not remember who Benjamin is, but we go back to Jacob. He had four wives. And from his first wife, the one that he wanted, the one that he had to work 20 years to get because his father-in-law tricked him into taking Leah as wife first, his true wife, the one he loved, the one that he considered legitimate, Rachel, would have two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph would get the double portion. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would have the largest portion of the land inheritance in the land of Israel. The other son, Benjamin, is this tribe from whom Paul is saying he is a part of. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Who is Benjamin? Benjamin is of that legitimate bride, the one that was chosen, the original wife of Jacob. More than that, he is the one from whom the first king of Israel is chosen. His name? Saul. In most likelihood, Saul of Tarsus, whom we usually call the Apostle Paul, is named after that great king who ended up turning away from God and lost the kingdom. He is of that family. But more than that, who is Benjamin? Benjamin is the ground, the land that the Temple Mount sits on. It's where Jerusalem is located. It's in the southern tribe. We usually call it Judah. But it's Benjamin where these things are located. Benjamin, when David's son, Absalom, begins to rebel, Benjamin is the one who stays true to David. When the northern kingdom splits off and people say they want to do whatever they want to do and they weren't going to listen to the Levites anymore, they were going to follow their own path. Who is it who stayed true with Judah? Benjamin. Judah is the family from which Jesus comes. Benjamin is the one who stayed there and supported them all along. And Benjamin is the tribe from which Saul of Tarsus would come. Next, he says he's of the Hebrew of Hebrews. What it means is he has Hebrew parents. His family is not of mixed nationality. His heritage is pure. There's no impurity in their blood. And even though his parents had moved far away, remember, he's called Saul of Tarsus. That's because his family lives in Tarsus. They're no longer in Benjamin. And even though they had moved far away from where they had grown up, they still follow the law. They stayed faithful. Circumcision, which is part of obedience to the law, being raised under the law, was carried out on the Apostle Paul on the eighth day, which shows again his family was trying to do what was right no matter where they were. He was raised to do what was right. He was sent back to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the Jewish law. He's the one to whom the greatest of the great would send their children. And this family in Tarsus would send their son away from home to go and sit at his feet and study. It shows their parents loved the law. They loved their heritage. They loved these things. If you'll notice too, he also speaks the Hebrew language. You know, in Jesus' day, the common language of the world was Greek, Koine Greek, and we have the New Testament in Koine Greek, and that's very important because that never changes. We always know what the author meant. Not today, like people take the words and they make them say what they want. They always mean what they always meant because they're written in a language that is not changing, unlike the English language. But in Saul's day, the common language of the Jewish people was Aramaic, which is a language that was developed out of Hebrew and became more of a common slang type language. Paul knew Aramaic, but he also knew Hebrew. You know what that meant? His parents taught him Hebrew at home. His parents truly loved the Lord. They truly loved the law. They cared about raising their child to do what was right. They took things like Proverbs 22:6 very seriously. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. They took passages like Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, that there's only one God, and he is supposed to be our focus of all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to teach them diligently to our children. He did these things because his parents did these things. And so, even though he was fluent in this Hebrew language, it's not because he did something. It's because his parents did something, which shows us about their character. Most people in that day and time when they moved, by the way, most people in our day and time when they move, take up the common traits of the people where they live. They start to do things, live, eat, say, talk, work, participate in, form the hobbies of the people in the area in which they live. I'll give you a common example. I've given it to you before. I grew up in Kansas. I told you everybody up there says, you guys, if you grew up in the Northeast, you'd say, you guys maybe. If you grew up in the Ozarks, you'd say, Ewens. But you come to Texas, what do you say? I guess I shouldn't say you. What do y'all say? Y'all, that's what you say. And you know what? When somebody comes here, they make fun of it. And within a few years, you know what they all say? Y'all. And they say we're fixing to do something, even though they aren't fixing anything. They say we're going to go get a Coke, even though they drink iced tea. Because you start to become what you are around. But Paul's family, even though they moved to Tarsus, they still raised him to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. What an example. We don't know who they are, but folks, we ought to be like them. They did a fantastic job. In recent times, we see a lot of hardship. We see a lot of difficulty. We see a lot of people who are fighting for things that really don't matter. Folks, we ought to hold to our heritage in Christ Jesus. That's worth fighting for. Paul's family fought for his heritage. They fought for his faith. They fought for him to grow up and be faithful to God. Now, the things that he's talking about here when he says Hebrew of Hebrews, it represents his racial background, his tribal background, his nationality, his cultural background. And you might say these are all inherited privileges. And if anyone could go back to their bloodline, if they could trace their history back and take honor in it, it's the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's trying to tell these people. None of these things, though, had anything to do with Paul's decisions. None of them had anything to do with Paul's choice. They were all things that his parents did for him. It also would include the education that was done for him. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But we're about to start seeing a shift. He goes from things that he had no control over to things he had a choice in. Things where it was up to him how he would behave. And so the next one that he names is concerning the law, a Pharisee. This is a sect that arose between the Testaments, the intertestamental period, if you will, from the end of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament. And during this time period, there was a lot of persecution, there was hardship, there was difficulty, and this group, the Pharisees, grew under that time period, and they began to be a people who would stand up for the Jewish people. They would stand up for the law. They would stand up for what is right. They would not allow things to be compromised. And we would commend them in that. Now, later on, they're going to pervert it, no doubt. But at that time, they were an honored group of people. They stood up for their own people. They stood up for God. They stood up for what was right. They were highly esteemed by the Jews. They were elite in their beliefs and practices. But by the time of Christ, they've become a different group of people. They then had switched to being a people who honored the elders' traditions above the law. The passage that I had Eric read for us this morning. They were griping about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body, but what comes out it that defiles a man. He's not talking about germs. He's talking about your spiritual life. Your heart is what matters. And he called them hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy? They honor me with their lips. They draw near to me with their mouth, their tongues, their words. But in truth, they are in vain worshiping me because they seek after the commandments of men. That's who they were in Jesus' time. They had even continued to do these things in Paul's time, including those who had become Christians. They were trying to be those who would make them go back and do the law. They were part of the Judaizers, typically, because they were trying to make them go back. So things have been changed dramatically here. They made the law void. And in fact, in Matthew 23 and verse 4, if you remember, in all those woes to the Pharisees, there's one mention there that says they would bind heavy burdens on others, but they themselves wouldn't lift a finger to do the things that they had asked of other people. Jesus didn't say they were wrong in their teaching in the sense that you should have kept the law before the church was established. But what they were doing was saying, you need to do this, and they themselves doing nothing. They would sit in Moses' seat and make great pleas for keeping the law, but they themselves were not faithful. And so he's calling them a very negative name when he does that. He describes them in very harsh words in that chapter, and we're not going to go over that. But when we think of the Pharisees, we think of them as arrogant and prideful and selfish and self-serving hypocrites, as we just saw in Matthew 15. And when we see them in the New Testament, we don't get a good picture. They didn't start out that way. They started out as something that was honored, and yet they perverted it by their own beliefs and their own desires. there are some good things about them. They wanted to do what was right. They also held to the truth about things like angels and the resurrection and the immortality of the soul, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe those things. And so there were some things that were good. Paul would say he's of the sect of the Pharisees. He called them the strictest sect in Acts 26 and verse 5 in his defense. But these Pharisees, they fought against Christ. They fought against the church. They rallied the people to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they encouraged the people to nail Jesus to the cross. Paul isn't approving of their actions when he says, "I'm a Pharisee." Well, and even probably one of the best of the Pharisees. He's not approving of their actions. What he's saying is, I have a very conservative view of the law. We need to be faithful. We need to be obedient. We need to keep the law. That was his idea at the time of being a Pharisee. These qualifications are things that his family had done for him. They're things that his teachers had done for him. It's a part of the group he was a part of. But again, now we see even more so his zeal for Judaism and his zeal for his own people. He loved his countrymen, Romans 10 and verse 2. He was a Jew's Jew, and yet these things couldn't bring him salvation. Notice further, now these are exact choices, personal choices. Verse 6, concerning zeal, what kind of zeal did Paul have? So much so that he persecuted the church. Now, listen, it's good to be zealous. The church ought to be zealous. We mentioned that just a moment ago from the book of Titus. We ought to be zealous. Unfortunately, they were zealous for the wrong things. And there are a lot of people in our world who have a zeal for God, but without knowledge, as did his countrymen, Romans 10 and verse 2. There's a lot of people who have a zeal for things that are misguided. We need to have a zeal for God. Now, this word to persecute, this phrase, when we look at the definition, it means to cause something to run, to pursue or chase. An army pursuing an enemy and then setting them to fight, like backing them into a corner. Or a hunter pursuing, tracking down his quarry and putting it on the run. I've pushed that animal so far that now he turns and runs. That's the word that Paul uses to describe what he's done to the church. He's backed it into a corner. He's chased it to the point that it's running. He's got it on its heels. He's trying to destroy the church. And that's what he did because of his loyalty to the law and his loyalty as a Pharisee. And in fact, he even was willing to cause harm to the people who are Christians, not just the church as a whole. Now, these Pharisees, they tried to destroy Christ. They thought that Christ was trying to destroy the law and the prophets, Matthew 5 and verse 17. And so they fought against him even to his death. Jesus would warn his disciples, and it's still relevant to this day. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's what he would say in John 15 and verse 20. Saul of Tarsus, with all those worldly accomplishments, was one who fulfilled that prophecy. Just as his predecessors persecuted the church, or persecuted Christ, he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church in Jerusalem. He began to chase it into other cities. He would chase it even down the road to Damascus, which is where we meet him, and he meets the Lord. We see him in the previous chapters as he consents to the death of Stephen. We see him creating havoc in the church in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. And we see him on that road to Damascus pursuing his prey when he comes in contact with the Lord. But he trusted the law. He trusted the leaders of the court system. He trusted the Jewish system. And he thought the church was trying to stop the Jewish system. He's right in the sense that it was trying to stop what was going on because there was something better. A new and better covenant built upon better promises, as the Hebrew writer would say. It's built on the blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God who was shed, whose blood was shed for the sins of the world. Paul would become a Christian, Acts 22 and verse 16. After he met the Lord told him to go and wait in the city. And in 3 days, Ananias came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul obeyed the gospel. He became a Christian. He stopped persecuting the church, and he turned his zeal into evangelism, searching for the lost souls. He would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in all the persecution that he endured, that he did it because of his love for the churches. What an amazing example he showed us. You know, his sins were forgiven, but it never erased his memory. He would never put it behind him. He called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And then he would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners in verse 15. He didn't let these things go. He had them in his heart and his mind. He would not be one who was going to just walk away like nothing had happened. He knew what he had done. He had a zeal for God. At one time, it was not based on knowledge. Now it's based on knowledge. And when he tells his brethren that he has a zeal for them, but they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge, he knew exactly what he was talking about because he had been there and he had done that. He was that man. And yet he's changed because of the gospel. He had done all these things in good conscience. He says he had done them in all good conscience, no doubt. And yet his conscience was wrong. And now it's trained, and he's trying to help these people understand. It's not your heritage that matters. And then he says, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to doing those things that are right in the eyes of God, especially in regard to the law, he said, I was blameless. It's the idea of doing what's right in the sight of men. It's doing what's right in the public manner. That's the idea. It's not about the heart. It's about the appearance. He was faithful in keeping the law. They saw him when he went to the temple. They saw him make his sacrifices. They saw him on the feast days. They saw him as he prepared himself to do what the law required. There was nothing they could do to blame him in regards to keeping the laws, the rules, and the ordinances. He had kept them to the fullest. But these are but externals. They could see it, but it's just externals. It had nothing to do with the heart. He had proved himself. He proved himself faithful in the eyes of his peers. We know that. How do we know that? Not only was he a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he was one who took letters from the high priest. He was one who had authority both by Roman government and the Jewish government to throw people out of their homes, to have people delivered to their deaths. That doesn't happen unless you've gained some popularity, some trust, and people know who you are. He had done these things. He had done it. And so he says basically in this description here, I have done everything that you're supposed to do as a Jew, and yet it means nothing. It's worthless. It doesn't help me go to heaven. You may think that you're good, you're not as good as I was. You may think you've accomplished the law, you can't accomplish it like I did. You're not going to be better than me, you're not going to be as good as me. And yet, it didn't save me. That's his point. You're not going to keep the law rightly anyway, but you certainly wouldn't keep it as well as Paul did. And Paul was lost. The truth is, all these things were for loss. Paul would say he surpassed all his peers in Galatians 1 and verse 14. He was more deserving. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because he wasn't perfect. He had sinned. And all these physical things couldn't save his life.